Okay. Well, I didn't wait till Friends and Family Day, Larry. Where's Larry at? We brought some people tonight, so I get off on that day. If we don't bring anyone that day, don't hold it against me, but they all came tonight. I was told by Hunter, I don't see Hunter. Is Hunter here yet? He may not be here tonight, but Hunter told me, I was talking to the teenagers, I said, I need you to give me some feedback on some things you want and things that you like and things you may want to add, or just kind of listening to them and getting some ideas from them. And Hunter told me, Larry, he said, now here's what we got to have happen, though. We can't have both of you cry every week. So we have to plan it out and schedule that. So I'm going to try. I tried to make a lesson tonight that's really, I know y'all don't believe this, and everybody I've told this to says, no way. But we're going to try to make it a lesson tonight where there's less tears. I brought a tissue anyway, just in case. But I hope it's something that is valuable to you. And I just kind of want to spend some time tonight going over things that we've talked to the teenagers about this past week in class and Wednesdays and Sundays. And I want to do that for their benefit, too. We had some that were there Sunday, and then they weren't there Wednesday. And it's a presentation of four goals, and if you miss one of them, it kind of doesn't make a lot of sense if you miss one and got the other one. So they're progressive in that way. So I'm going to try real hard to go through those tonight in a way that's beneficial to you. So I want to just talk, hopefully short, about our time in youth ministry, and I want to show you kind of how I see it. What is my view of youth and family ministry? So I want to look at, if you're following along, I don't have a lot of slides, but I do have the references up here, so you'll have to turn, and we're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians, but we're going to jump around a little bit as well. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How do I see youth and family ministry? I see it occurring inside the body, inside the church. So here's what I think he's saying. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is saying that you have a place, and that place is inside the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have a lot of talk starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one, has many members, all the members of the body, though they're many, are one body, and so it is with Christ. And he goes on, he talks about being one in the body. He talks about all the members. Verse 14, for the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. And that's where you are. So you're sitting here tonight around, surrounded by the body, or surrounded by people who are different than you. Maybe they're different ages, or they've come with a different background, or they have different talents, as he talks about in this chapter. And he says, we're all made up together. And it twice in this section, God arranges the parts of the body as he sees fit. So he has placed you where you are, at the age you are, in the place you are. And I think if you look at the book of Acts, he makes that clear, that he puts men where he needs them, when he needs them. So he moves you around as he sees fit and as he needs you. So I want to begin with that. Who puts you where you are in the season that you're in? You know, there's not a season in your life that God has not placed you in. There's a reason I think God himself went through each stage that he did. He started as a child, as a baby. And he grew into older years. He matured as a teenager. It says that all we really know is that he grew in wisdom as a child. He matured as a teenager. And he served us all as a man. And God took those seasons and he went through them on purpose. He didn't skip them and say, well, those younger years are not really important. What's important is when you become an adult, then you're responsible. Then you have a place. Then you have a purpose. And he didn't skip those seasons. He intentionally himself went through those seasons. So we ask the question, what view do I have of youth ministry and of families? It occurs inside the body. You might think about, I don't have this on a slide, but the difference between an organization and an organism. So Now, if you imagine Disney World, why don't you imagine their logo right now, and you've got this big circle, this Mickey Mouse, and you got two Mickey Mouse ears on there. And that's a lot of times how people operate in the church, inside the body. They make it separate as an organization. They say, well, we've got a youth group, and we've got an older group, and we've got this group. And now we've got all these separate and apart circles from each other. And the body in the church is not an organization. It's an organism. And the other side of that, an organism is one whole unit. And inside that organism are all these living parts that are needed to function and operate the cell. That organism needs every one of those things, and God designed the organism and has a very minute model for us in the church to know that we're not an organization. We're a living, moving, operating organism. And God has designed the church in that way. It's made up of you. They used to think in science there was vestigial organs. And they would say, well, this organ has no function. And we don't need it. And you can remove that from your body if you want to. It doesn't hurt you at all. And they did that. And then they found out, hey, that was an important organism. That part of your body did something very important. Even though it was small, we thought it didn't do anything. And when it was removed, look what has happened to the body. So there are no vestigial organisms in your body, and there are no vestigial members in his body. As he goes in this chapter, he talks about, and we, for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of the rest of this in chapter 12, but he says that specifically. You can't say to someone around you, I don't need you. He says, on the contrary, you need every part of those sitting around you. You need every single person here. And you cannot say, maybe we don't say it, maybe we just think it. I don't need a teenager. What benefit do they have for me and my faith? What role do they really play in the church? What about small children? We don't really need them either. And we value them less sometimes. Maybe not with our words, but the way we treat them, the way we act. And God says, there are no vestigial members in my body. Everyone is needed, everyone is important, and we have to include them. And they have a purpose, and God has placed them there at that stage for a reason. So we can't say that to each other. God says we're all indispensable. This word indispensable, mentioned in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it means we need one another. We cannot do without them. The Greek word goes on to say that we are connected by the bonds of nature or friendship. And in fact, we're held together by more than that. We're going to look at what it says in Ephesians, that Jesus is the bond that we're held together with. Without Jesus, without the cross, we're literally maybe a room of strangers. Some of you are related family-wise, but what draws us all here together? What brings us back every week together and binds us as we worship and as we practice our faith? Jesus is that glue that holds this one body together. And in fact, he is the head. If we're going to remain a living, functioning body, if you believe we are an organism and not an organization, then we all have to understand and we all have to value each and every member inside of the organism as someone needed for our very survival. We have to see each other as needed for the very survival of the church. So I want you to see that, and I want you to see how the Bible also talks about teenagers. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. So inside that group, it's made up of you and small children and teenagers. And what does Paul say about teenagers? 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers I lost my place here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy. I did this to the teenagers. 1 Timothy chapter. You're as confused as I was. Be careful when you got to check your references here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. One of my pet peeves is when people say that teenagers, and I think they mean well and they don't mean it the wrong way, when they say that teenagers are the church of tomorrow. Teenagers are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. If they're not going to be the church of today, then there will be no church of tomorrow. So we have to value them as the Bible mentions their example. We've got to stop telling them they're the future and start including them in the present. Your youthfulness, teenagers, that's one of your greatest strengths. And when we get old, we lose some of that. And you retain that. And that's one of your purposes in the body. The innocence of children, we lose that. And we need children in the body to remind us. He says, in fact, if you don't change and act like a child, you won't see or enter heaven. We need each other in these different ways. Teens, you need the strength and the wisdom of older people because they have a lot of things that you have not yet gone through or learned. So teenagers don't just have a place in the body. They have a purpose. And that purpose is vital to the church. They're an example in all those ways. They should be. They're told to be. And so that's how I see teenagers, not just inside the body, but valuable members inside of it. And each of us make up a valuable member of the body, an indispensable member that we need. So we don't just have a place, we have a purpose. And that purpose is vital to the church. Before we get into these goals, I want to look at really three things youth ministry does. And you're looking at back at 1 Corinthians. Let's go back here real quick to 1 Timothy. Don't go to 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Another thing that does and communicates to me that I see is that it tells teenagers that they're capable. When you look at this list, it doesn't mean you're just going to sit here and wait till you grow up and mature and then you can lead and be an active part of the church. You're capable now. God has asked them to be an example for you and older people in all those ways. If he's going to ask him that, then we have to assume they're capable now. And they are. Those roles that they're playing and the example they're setting in those areas means they're significant. They have a significant role to play in that example. And their choices affect their outcome. I think those are three things that I see out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy. I gotta fix this in my notes. Their choices affect their outcomes. If they're doing things that are leading you closer to God, that is a significant place and role they're filling. And if they're choosing to do that, then the outcome that has on the church is huge. So I want to just share with you four goals that I shared with them in ministry goals that I want them to have together. I want you to be aware of them as a church. And I think that these four goals go well beyond and apply to all of us, not just the teenagers. In fact, they cannot be accomplished without all of us. So these are the four things that we have gone over this last week or so. I told them I want you to be one. I want you to imagine what we accomplished together. If you're in your Bible, we're going to spend a lot more time now in Ephesians. And we're going to be skipping around through the book of Ephesians. But I want you to see what Paul says about one. And obviously in chapter 4, you have something very familiar. What do you accomplish together that only you can accomplish as one? Peace and unity. Souls added to the kingdom. Maybe it's families who are being restored. No one is without need, as we read in Acts this morning. Those are things that get done when all of us are acting and operating in the same way with one purpose and one heart and one mind. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Look what we get from being one. That's how we achieve unity and peace in the body. He says, be eager to do this. It's not, well, I hope that happens. Be eager to do this. Work at it together. You know, that's going to take all of us. And he says in the beginning of this, here's how it happens. It happens with humility, with gentleness, with patience. And it's going to take each of us having those things. And because that task is going to involve people, you and me, we're going to have to operate, and he says, bear with one another in love. All of you, if we do that, we have peace and we have unity in the body. And that's our first goal. And if that goal can't be realized, then I don't know that the rest of these actually can be completed. But I want you to imagine, just imagine with me, even a few minutes, if just a few of us in here decided we're not going to work towards peace and unity. We're not going to actively and eagerly pursue that with each other. What would we accomplish? I've worked in places where that hasn't happened. I grew up in places where that did not happen. And just a few members can destroy the peace and the unity of the entire body. And nothing outside of the body got done that we were told to do. But this task is going to involve people, so we do these things together. But I want you to imagine what happens if many of us are working towards peace and unity, but we're not trying to do so with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and with love. What does that look like? It's kind of a weird way to do it. You think, well, I'm working towards peace. Well, you're not very gentle with people. You're not patient with each other. You know, this idea, we've just left a chapter before that, and he talks about love and all the different ways that it is. It's not just one word. It's a number of things, and adding together, it makes up what love is. God cares about peace and unity in the body, that he literally died to create it. Look at back at chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. He literally created peace. And he died to do it. God doesn't want, as he closes this in verse 16, he doesn't want hostility. Does anyone want to live in a body full of that? Or to live and operate in a place with no gentleness and patience and love? Without those things, you won't have unity and you won't have peace. This is the first one. Without this one, the rest of these goals really aren't accomplished. And they're individually maybe can be worked on, but they're never really fully realized because they involve each other. They involve every one of us. Sorry, Larry, I've broken our quota, so you can't cry next time. But God has given us a continual lifelong group work, and he's called it the church. And it never ends. Look what he says in chapter 2. Keep reading verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says, remember when you were not one. Do you remember that time? He asked them. You were not one with God. You were not one with his people. You were, as he says here, you were a stranger to God. You didn't know him. He didn't know you. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. Is that how you feel? One of the things I asked the teens to do was, I asked them, I put paper on the wall. You can go in there and read some answers in there. And I had them write on the wall. It's not the literal wall. We put paper and then wrote on the paper, if you're worried about that. But we answered one question. I asked them, who do you have close personal relationships with who are older people in the church? That's a bad grammatical sentence, and that's not how I worded it. But who do you have a relationship with in here that's older than you? And there was one or two answers, but for the most part, there was overwhelming silence on that page. The overwhelming answer was no, I don't. Now, if I ask you that question, do you have a close personal relationship with a teenager in this church? What would your answer be? And I'm not talking about, well, I have one at home. That, you know, that doesn't count. Do you have a relationship with these teenagers? See, part of this being one, how can I encourage you if I don't know you? How can you encourage me if you don't know me? How can they learn from you and lean on you if you've barely met? They won't. And teenagers, how can you live out what it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12? How can you be an example to someone you're never around? You can't. So our first goal is huge, and it takes all of us to accomplish that. I want, and God wants us to be one. Second one is this, to participate in the work of the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse, we're going to come back to verse 10. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. He's not saying, go do it for them. He's saying so that they're equipped and able to do the work of ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The work he mentions, it's not singled out here for a certain group or just a certain time in your life. Now, I get people that come to me and say, I've got a service project for teenagers. And why they enjoy and need service projects, service is not a commandment just for teenagers. It is for the entire church. It is a lifelong thing that we are to be involved in together. And it's not a time or a season that we do these things. We do the work of the church. We participate in them together, all of us. And what happens when one of us says, I'm not going to participate? I work at elementary school at the moment as well, and we have a young 3-year-old little boy who likes to enjoy running out of the classroom and running away anytime he can get out of the door. And it's the Bentonville Church of Christ. They have a stairwell right outside his classroom. He often enjoys heading up the stairs. There's several more classrooms that no one's in up there. And this little guy likes to go hide. And you've got to spend a few minutes coming different directions to find him. And I happened to be by the office at that moment. And they said, hey, come up the stairs. We need someone to help us find him. We found him. And I grabbed his hand. I'd talked to this little guy before. I said, hey, buddy. His favorite move as a three-year-old, he's a big kid, is just to go limp on the floor. And you're going to carry him out. That's what he thinks. And he says to himself, my body, is not going to do any work. None. You're going to do it all for me. And I grabbed this little guy. I said, come here, Cade. You're going to walk down the stairs. I'm not going to drag you down the hall. And I picked him up high enough where his legs could reach the floor, and I would hold the top of him. I'd do that part for him, but I'm not going to drag him. He's going to walk. And he did a few steps, and he stopped. And we got to the stairs, and we continued that. I said, Kate, you're going to walk. I'm not going to drag you. And we got to the stairs. It's a long stairwell down. I said, listen, we're going down these stairs, and you're going to walk down them, or you're going to hurt yourself. I'm going to hold you, but you're going to walk down them. And he started moving his legs again. Because he realized, if I don't do that, I may be hurt down this long flight of stairs. And that is what some of us look like in the church when we say, I'm not working. And we get carried by other people. And sometimes we have times we need to be carried. But there are times that we will hurt the body if we do not help in the work. We have to participate in the work of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about those who are working. He says, value those who work hard among you. And that's one of the biggest things that he mentions about those who are working. He says, hold them in high honor because of the work they're doing. God values work. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father's working, and I am working. God values work. He models work. He came to earth and showed us what work looks like, why it was needed, and how to do it. And it was at the top of his list, and God expects us to participate in the work of the church. If you're still in Ephesians, go back to chapter 2, more familiar verse. Look at verse 10. And he says, we are his workmanship. God has made us as part of his work. He's created in Christ Jesus us to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That sounds a lot like, when I read that verse, it sounds a lot like what I'm doing every day as a teenager, or as a teacher, I'm sorry, not a teenager. Scroll too fast, you get the wrong place. Wish I was still a teenager. I wouldn't be as tired as I am today. But that sounds like what I do as a teacher, fourth and fifth grade. Every day you're preparing work for your students to do. Why? Why? I think my students, one of them's here tonight, she believes it's to torture her. And I don't agree with that. But it's to teach them. It's to lead them somewhere they might discover something deep and new. And I know when they go through their work, they struggle with it. And sometimes they even cry. Okay? But I love seeing them reach the other side of it when they're done. And when they have this sense of accomplishment. And they got it. They would never enjoy that other side of it if I hadn't prepared it in advance for them to do. And if they had not gone through it. They would never have experienced that. God helps us through the work. He not just creates us for work, he helps us walk through that work. and he's prepared it for us to do. We're created to do good works, and we should walk in them. Our third goal is this: to know God's word so that you will know God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "Try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord." I think the Greek here is a little clearer. It says, really bad English, trying to learn what pleases the Lord. The grammar's not correct, but that word for trying to learn, it's in the infinitive. It's an ongoing action. It's not a one-time event. It's not something that you do once, and once you've gone through, you're done with it. You found out. You continually are trying to find out what pleases the Lord. I told the teenagers, it's kind of like when you, the process you go through when you're dating someone, or even when you're married to someone. And you're always trying to learn about the other person. What do they like? What would make them happy now? And maybe you get text messages, and as you're dating, you read those, and you go back, and you read between the lines, and you're trying to listen. And you say, well, they told me they like this, so you go do that. And you find out that made them happy, and you pleased them. Look at verse 17. Before we get there, Paul goes on. We're going to skip through there. You could read along there. But Paul goes on to talk about people who do not know what makes God happy. And frankly, they don't care. That's the second group that Paul mentions here after verse 10. They live each day however they want. They do not ever consider the question, is what I'm about to do, is that pleasing to God? So Paul says it again, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul says there's two ways to live your life. Like a fool, and that word there, foolish, means without reason. It says the Greek means a reckless and inconsiderate habit of mental sanity and sobriety. A reckless, inconsiderate habit of mind. A lack of common sense, perception of the reality of things natural and spiritual. Or the imprudent ordering of one's life in regard to salvation. Like a fool. You know, it's a lot more in it. And they're going totally the opposite direction of God, irregardless of salvation. It doesn't matter to them. It's not a thought in their mind. And that's a foolish way to live, Paul says. Or you can live the other side of that. You can live in a way that is conscious of the will and the desire of God. You not just care what God wants. You didn't just find out what God wants. But you do whatever you can do to make sure that how you live pleases God. You go out of your way. And we do that when we're in a relationship with someone we love. We read the love letters, the text messages of those we love. We make sure they're happy in that relationship. God's written us a message about who He is. What makes Him happy? How He feels about us. Jesus says we're going to be judged by the Word. If I'm going to be judged by the Word, I want to know what the Word says. In John chapter 1, Jesus says that He is the Word. When we know the Word, we know God Himself. What we are doing here together is not just learning a set of rules so we can do this and not do that. But God is wanting us to know His Word, so that we will transform ourselves to look like Him. You know, when you often hang out with the same person or you're gotten to know that person very well, you don't just finish their sentences. You guys are almost like each other. You enjoy the same things. You do the same things. you eat the same things, you become one when you know that person so well. And God says, I want you to know my word so you will know me. The last one is this. It says, I want to show the world what God looks like so they will come to know him. Once you believe that you are an indispensable part of a living organism called the church, the body of Christ, and you've started participating in the work of the church, you're actively searching God's word to know God, then it's really time to share that with the world. We serve a God who's one. We serve a God who's working. He's a God who has revealed himself, his will, and his commitment to us so that we will come to him and that we will bring others to him. Jimmy Allen once said, one lesson that's always stuck with me, if you never intend to share the gospel with someone else, then you've missed the whole point of Christianity. God did not intend it to be just for you, but to be for you so that you will share it with someone else. He's not a selfish God. He freely invites all men to come to him. And listen to how he does that. He does it without prejudice. He does it without prejudgment. He does it without condemnation. He didn't die for us when we got everything right and we were perfect and we've gotten things straight with him. He died for us when we were still sinners. Not before. He forgave us and forgave those on the cross when they stood there as his enemy. Not when we were perfect. And there's no condemnation, he says, in Christ. That's where he wants us to be. With him. Forgiven. No longer condemned. And those three things cost him everything. If you've only accepted him and you have not shared God, you've missed part of his covenant with us. We've agreed that he is God alone and God is Lord. We say that when we make that commitment to him. Jesus is Lord. Well, if he is, then what he says we will gladly do because we know it would please him. And we know how the transformative work has been for us in our lives, that we can't wait to show others what God has prepared for them as well. God did not just prepare work for you. He has prepared work for all of us. Go to chapter 5, look at verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And he says, go and do the same. You cannot imitate someone you don't know. In fact, those who are the best imitators of people, you see Elvis impersonators and different celebrities and famous people, they have studied them. And they know them so well that you have to look twice. Because you think, man, is that Elvis? Is that Michael Jackson? I mean, look at that guy. He is a perfect imitation of that person. And people need to look at you like that and say, man, that's what God looks like. That person knows God. And they have imitated him. They are just like him. Following means following. In this verse, he says walk. And in the Bible, it says walk in the light. It says walk in step with the Spirit. Walk in love. Drawing all men into the fragrance and the sacrifice that God made for them. I'm sure you all enjoy food, enjoy cooking. And I love the smells coming out of the kitchen. And you're drawn into those smells. Whatever it is that you're cooking. And you know the ones that really get your memories where you think, man, when so-and-so makes that, and you smell it. You smell it right now. I'm not going to make you that hungry. This is the end. You're welcome. I didn't do that to you in the beginning. But think about that. Great aroma draws people in. And God says He is a fragrant offering. And we get to show that offering and that fragrant aroma through us. It's coming out of us. And people should be attracted to us because of it. Psalms chapter 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him." These are some big goals. These are some huge things, and they require all of us to accomplish them. But if we are one, we do them together. We participate in the work of the church. As we read, we grow the church. We have unity. We have peace. We know God, and we look like God. And because of that, we share God with others around us. I hope that that's a goal that you embrace. I hope these are things that we do together here at Johnson. I hope that that's something that we continue to study and learn more about as we continue together in our time in the future. Tonight, if you need to respond to God, if you need to say, you know what, I haven't done those things. I haven't participated in the church. I've affected the peace and the unity of the body. If you need to make that right with those in this room or with God Himself, God is waiting tonight, and we have an opportunity to respond. If we can help you in any other way as well, please come as we come and sing this song.
I am resolved no longer to live.